celebrate Christmas biblically. And if you remember from the Christmas story, we learned that we should celebrate Christmas with song, like the angels, with testimony, like the shepherds, with personal meditation, like Mary, and with worship and dedication, devotion, like the wise men. Okay, and so today I want to continue with that thought. I want to share with you one more way to put Christ in your Christmas, and it is with giving. With giving, like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord Jesus is our example in all things, and He is our greatest example of how to celebrate Christmas properly. Probably the ultimate expression of the Christmas spirit is the spirit of giving. And so I want to take another look today at the Christmas story and the Christmas spirit as illustrated in the life of our Savior. Now let me ask you a question here. Where in your Bible would you turn to find the Christmas story? Some of you would say, I heard Luke 2. That's great. We were there last week. Luke chapter 2. Maybe you would say Matthew chapter 1. There's another Christmas story in the book of Matthew. You might say John chapter 1 because there's a Christmas story in the beginning of the Gospel of John as well. But did you know that there is a Christmas story in many of the books of the New Testament? And this morning, we're going to look at the Christmas story in the book of 2 Corinthians. And it is found here in chapter number 8. And specifically, verse 9, we're going to be looking at the context of verse 9 around it from verses 6 to 12. But this Christmas story in 2 Corinthians is part of a longer passage about giving. As a matter of fact, it's two whole chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. They're all about giving, where the Apostle Paul was instructing the Corinthian believers about their participation in a special offering to help the poor and suffering saints of Judea. And the key word in this passage and in these two chapters is the word grace. What a wonderful word. Grace. You know, there are lots of different ways to define grace. Somebody might say grace is God's favor to the undeserving. It's a good definition. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. I think that's another great definition of grace. Some have said grace, using that, make it into kind of an acronym, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's another good definition for grace. And in this passage, the word grace is used to describe both the work of God in the heart of a believer as well as the fruit of that work through generous giving. As a matter of fact, the word grace in this passage is used almost interchangeably with the word gift. And that makes sense because that's what grace does. Grace gives. And so this morning, first of all, I would like us to consider the example of giving that we have in this passage. We're not starting at the first verse. We're jumping right into the middle of the chapter, as I said a moment ago, but we are starting at the beginning of the story with Christmas. And so let's take a look at verse number 9, shall we? And let me get my cheaters out here. Verse number 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, right away, we see the word grace in that verse, don't we? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, because his grace is revealed by a gift. What is the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the gift of Himself. He is God's gift to the human race. And that's what Christmas is all about. In fact, would you take a moment to go to chapter 9 and look at the very last verse of chapter number 9 and see what the Apostle Paul says at the end of these two chapters about giving. He says, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable, His inexpressible gift." That's talking about the gift of God's Son. His gift surpasses human words to describe. Christmas celebrates the gift of God to the undeserving, which is all of us. Now, the next part of verse number 9 describes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the story of redemption in a nutshell. Probably the shortest statement, or one of the shortest statements, I didn't actually count up the number of words, but it's one of the shortest statements of the gospel in the whole Bible. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we know is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord from the dead, but really the whole story of the gospel encompasses more. The gospel covers everything from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ until the final glorification of the saints. That all is God's plan of salvation. And so we see here in this passage that the gospel and the Christmas story is that Christ went from heaven to earth and from riches to poverty, so that undeserving people like you and me might go from earth to heaven and from poverty to riches. And folks, that's all grace. And so I want us to consider, first of all, this morning, the grace of Christ's incarnation. It's right there in verse 9 where it says, He became poor. The grace of Christ's incarnation. The word incarnation refers to the time when eternally existing God became a human being. As John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word became in this verse is in a tense in the Greek, referring to something that happened at a specific point of time in the past. And that point of time was that very moment of the conception of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. At that moment, the wonderful, the unspeakable, the inexpressible, the incomprehensible, the infinite Son of God took humanity upon Himself. He became poor. What does that mean, that Christ became poor? Well, I want us to delve into that. First of all, it means that Christ left behind the riches and glories of heaven. All the riches and the experiences and the liberties and the rights that were His as the King of heaven seated on heaven's throne, all the worship of countless angels and the glory that He had shared with His Father from before the world began. The Lord Jesus Christ turned His back upon all of those privileges and all of that glory, and the personal enjoyment of a perfect place called heaven, so that He could become poor. Secondly, the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ means that He took on a human frame with all of its limitations. The book of Philippians says that Christ had to empty Himself to become a man. That doesn't mean that He ceased to be God. He never stopped being God. But of His own free choice, He gave up the exercise of His divine prerogative so He could limit Himself and He could be born as a real, tiny, weak, fragile human baby that could be laid in a manger. There in that manger lay the God of all the universe. And that was poverty indeed. Poverty. The poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ also means that He experienced lifelong material privation. Lifelong material privation. He was raised in a poor family with a hard-working carpenter as His earthly father. No doubt the Lord Jesus learned to work hard and earn a living by the sweat of His brow at an early age. But then going on into His earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay His head. When He died, He owned nothing but the clothes upon His back. At His triumphal entry, when He was proclaimed a king and hailed as the Son of David, He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey that He had to return to its owner. He could have owned much more, but He chose not to. He chose not to get, but to give. In fact, the whole story of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus is one of giving. He was constantly giving, serving, caring, healing, helping, feeding, training, teaching, explaining over and over again, meeting the needs of others before dawn until after dusk, day after day, moved by compassion, never taking a vacation, never making time for himself, never working miracles to make himself more comfortable, but always to meet the needs of others, never taking from people or hoarding up possessions, never taxing like kings often do, but always giving. And the reason for all of that poverty, would you look back in the verse? What does the Apostle Paul say? That for your sakes he became poor. He did it so that he might help us out of our poverty. But we also have to consider the fact that the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ means that he suffered the humiliation of crucifixion. He suffered the humiliation of crucifixion. Folks, his work of seeking and saving lost, wandering, undeserving sinners like you and me required him not just to be born and not just to live upon the earth and not just to serve and help others, but to die upon a cross. As Katie sang a moment ago, he came on a mission of mercy that involved a personal sacrifice in death, that he would offer himself in death for the sins of the world as the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. As the book of Ephesians tells us in the Christmas story in the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, in being found in fashion as a man. Folks, if that wasn't enough, that he had actually come to become like one of us, a human being, then he humbled himself. The idea is he humbled himself even more, far more, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just poor in his birth. He wasn't just poor in his life and in his earthly ministry. But most of all, he was poor in his death. He was rejected by his own people. The King of the Jews was born and the Jews rejected him. As a matter of fact, he was rejected in favor of a low-life criminal named Barabbas. We'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was treated worse than a common criminal. He wasn't even given a fair trial. He was horribly abused by scourging and by crucifixion until he no longer resembled a man. And then he was numbered with the transgressors, counted as a common criminal and lawbreaker, crucified between two thieves. He was mocked and despised by his enemies and by passers-by, gazing upon his shame and his suffering. He was cursed, the Bible says, to hang upon a tree. He was forsaken, not just by his friends and by his followers, but even by his own heavenly Father. And most of all, he bore the full weight of the penalty of our sins, which was not just the physical suffering of crucifixion, but it was the very wrath of God poured out upon his Son in our place. He suffered all of that full cup of the wrath of God upon sins. And remember, folks, he did it all for us. He paid the price of our sins in full so we could receive forgiveness of sins and we could live with him in heaven in riches for all of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He had no sin. He was the spotless, sinless one. And yet God put all of our sins on him. He turned his own Son into sin and poured out his wrath upon him. And why did he do that? That we, the sinners, the ones who deserve the punishment, might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousness and our goodness and the very best that we can do is dirtied up by our sins, and we are sinful and dirty in the sight of a holy God who knows no sin, who cannot look upon sin, and yet He gave His Son so that our sins could be washed away and we could be made truly righteous in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He was the just one. We are the unjust ones. We're the sinners. We're the ones who have offended God by transgressing His righteous law time and time again, disobeying God so that we could go our own way of sins. We are the unjust ones. The just died for the unjust. Why did He do that? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Boy, think about the contrast for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin so that we might be made righteous. He suffered so that we might be saved. He died so that we might be made alive. He became poor so that we might become rich. All that is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is God's gift of grace. God gave lovingly and sacrificially and completely and willingly and meaningfully. And He also gave generously, far more generous than we can even begin to comprehend. And that's the other side of this beautiful coin of grace in the gospel story in this verse that we need to consider this morning. And that is the grace of our glorification. We see that in verse 9 in the part where it says that ye might be rich. And of course, the Apostle Paul there was speaking to Corinthian believers who had placed their faith in the risen Son of God. But folks, what was true for them is true for every born-again believer who has been saved by grace through faith in God's Son. You have become rich. As miserable sinners, all we deserve from the hand of God was eternity in hell. That's how poor we were. We were unlovely. We were undeserving. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so that we might be rich. Now He offers us heaven and Himself as a gift, an eternity of unbelievable riches as God's very own children. So what are those unbelievable riches that are given by grace? Well, they include, but they're not limited to, first of all, forgiveness and righteousness from Christ. As I mentioned a moment ago, the gift of salvation is a gift of complete forgiveness of sins, the gift of a spotless white robe of righteousness that you have not earned or deserved, but that God gives you absolutely free to qualify you for heaven. And then one day, there's the gift of a powerful, immortal resurrection body made like Christ. As we read in Philippians 3:21, there's a coming day for those who know Christ when God will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able to even to subdue all things unto Himself. Part of the riches of salvation and grace is that one day God is going to give you a perfect body that will last forever. There's also the glory of Christ. No, we won't share in His deity, but we will share in His glory. Folks, this will just blow your brain circus if you'll think about it. But the Lord Jesus said, the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them. The very glory that the Father gave to the Son, the Lord Jesus is giving to us. There's also the inheritance of Christ. The Bible says that as God's children, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will possess all things in the new heaven and the new earth. There are rewards from Christ, including treasures and mansions and robes and crowns. There's the person of Christ, because He is the gift who lives within us. He is that gift of God. He said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask of me the living water. He, my friend, He is the living water who wants to come and live within you and put His own fountain of life within yourself so that you can overflow with living water. And because He lives within you, there's also the gift of unending fellowship with Christ. Not just now in this life, but forever, throughout all eternity, never to be separated from Him. There's also the gift of the family of Christ. That as believers, we also belong to a family. And we enjoy wonderful fellowship with brothers and sisters, again, that will stretch into eternity in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. My friend, the free gift of God's grace is the most important Christmas gift you could ever receive. It is worth more than any other gift you could possibly imagine. My friend, if I told you that there was a treasure buried in the grassy area across the street from the church here, you'd be out there with a shovel, you'd be digging that place up, trying to find that treasure. And what I have shared with you this morning, my friend, is worth far more than a whole mountain of treasure chests. I'm talking about the grace of God. I'm talking about riches that don't just last for a few years here on this earth, but riches that last through all eternity. I'm talking about a treasure that you could never begin to earn or deserve or purchase for yourself, that can only be received as the grace and the gift of God, and it is available to you. Glory, hallelujah. And no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said this in Mark chapter 8. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer to the question is nothing. There is nothing that's worth more than your soul. As a well-known evangelist, he uses this illustration. He says, if I asked you to give me one of your eyes for $1 million, would you give me your eye? Probably not a person in this room would sell an eye for $1 million. That's just one eye. What's your soul worth, my friend? Your eternal soul. What a tragedy it would be to gain even this whole world, to be richer than the richest people on this planet, and to miss heaven. My friend, that is the greatest poverty of all. And so I got to ask you a couple of questions by way of application before we go to the next point. The first question is this: are you rich in grace? I'm asking you, have you personally received the riches of Christ through faith in the Son of God? My friend, there's no better time to receive God's grace than at Christmas, because that's what Christmas is all about. It's about God giving us grace, riches beyond our comprehension. The gift is already paid for. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price in full upon the cross. Now all that remains for you is to receive that gift. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You receive it by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. My friend, that is our poverty. That's what we deserve, eternity in death, in hell. But the verse says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you received the gift? The way you receive the gift is by receiving the giver, the Lord Jesus. By believing in Him as your personal Savior from sin and hell. Trusting Him, not trusting in your good works, not trusting in the things that you can do, your own goodness, that somehow I think I'm already good enough for heaven. I mean, I understand maybe I've sinned a few times in my life, but I don't really think that I would deserve to go to hell for my sins. My friend, you need to understand that you are that lost sinner that needed saving, and that was the only reason that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Because if you could get to heaven some other way, then Jesus didn't need to die. He didn't need to become poor. The only way that you could ever become rich in heaven with God forever is because Jesus became poor for you, and now you need to receive Him. So are you rich in grace? And then the second question, and this is for believers, if you've received grace, then you should become a channel of grace to others. That's the way it's supposed to work. When these truths sink in, we should want to imitate the example of our Savior by giving. And what better time is there to give than Christmas? So let's go on now in the passage. I want to show you two more things. We're going to go on each side of this verse. And I want us to see, secondly, this morning, the encouragement to give. Would you go back to verses 6 through 8? The encouragement to give. Let's read here. Paul says to these Corinthian believers, "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." Let me ask you, have you ever started a project that you didn't finish? I think if we were honest, we would all say, yep, I'm probably, that would be true for me. Maybe it was a craft, you know, or some piece of artwork, or a construction project, or a remodeling, or a restoration project, or some hobby project that you got started on, but you never brought it to completion. We would probably all have to admit that our closets and attics and garages and workshops and basements are full of unfinished projects. Maybe we got bored, we ran out of money, we ran into difficulties, we got distracted by new things. Am I the only one here that would have to? The truth is, probably many of us are much better at starting things than we are at finishing them. Right? Have good intentions, never follow through. Folks, in the same way, the Corinthian believers, they had some good intentions, and they had started a great project. It was a giving project, but they never finished it. It was a special collection for the poor saints and suffering believers in Judea. It was kind of like our Myanmar project that we've been giving to try to help these poor believers in Myanmar who are unable to work because of the lockdowns and are truly going hungry. In the same way, the believers in Judea, they had been stricken by a famine in the past, and they were in a very destitute condition. And so, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about this offering, and he teaches the believers, and they had started giving earlier. And then, the first part of chapter number 8, Paul talks about how the Macedonian churches to their north had also gotten involved, and they had also given very graciously and very sacrificially, and I'm skipping over them for today because I've preached on them several times, and they had showed the grace of God at work in their lives, and now Paul here is encouraging this church to finish what they had started about a year before. And so he expressed his wishes for them in two action words. And really, I think these two words together describe how giving is supposed to work in a born-again child of God, the life of a born-again child of God who's been saved by grace. All right, and the first one, the first action word is the word finish there in verse number 6. Look back at that. He says, I desired Titus that he would also finish in you the same grace also. So the first thing that Paul expressed for these believers, I want you to finish your grace. The word finish means to complete or perfect. And folks, that means that grace is not complete until we give it away. God's work of grace in you, as Paul says there, the grace is working in you. That work of grace in you, when it's mature, it will come out of you through giving. The full work that God wants to do in you and through you is to use you to do a work of grace in the lives of some other people, some other person, through your giving. In other words, giving is a great way to pass on God's grace to others. Finish your grace. Now, the second action word in verse number 7 is to abound in this grace. Go back to verse 7. He says at the end of the verse, see that ye abound in this grace Also, the word abound means to superabound or to excel or to exceed. So the idea is not just that your glass is full to the very top, but you're even overflowing your glass. Don't just meet the minimum expectations for giving. Kind of like tithing to the penny, you know. Instead of, just at least rounding up to the next dollar. Don't just meet the minimum expectations, but rather go above and overflow. That's what Paul says. Now in verse 7, Paul describes this church. He says they had a lot going for them already as a church. He said they excelled in faith. Man, that sounds pretty good. He said that they excelled in utterance. Literally, that's the word. So that's talking about spiritual gifts of the spoken word, like preaching and teaching. He said they excelled in knowledge, which is understanding God's word, and in diligence, which means they were full of zeal, and of course they excelled in love. Okay, so they were full of faith, powerful in their proclamation of the word, skillful in the scriptures, speedy in their service, and loving in their care for each other and for the Apostle Paul. You know, that sounds like a pretty great church to me. And yet Paul said one essential ingredient was missing. This grace. And specifically, Paul is talking there about the grace of giving. The point here is that the indwelling Holy Spirit of God wants to use us to touch the lives of others through giving, as He wants to use us in other ways. But His full work of grace is not complete until we follow through and give, and until we begin to abound, until we begin to overflow in giving. So if you can teach, if you can pray in faith and get answers to your prayers, if you know the Word of God and you love to study the Word, if you are faithful and dedicated and zealous in your service, all those things are great. But if you're not giving like Christ gave for us, you're incomplete. You're still a work of in progress, okay? Grace is not yet full grown. It's not yet fully fruitful in your life. Giving may be one of the last fruits of grace to ripen on the tree of the life of a believer, but it should always be found in the life of a mature believer. Well, sometimes we like to give in deeds of mercy, compassion, personal investment of care and sacrifice, but folks, this kind of giving that Paul's talking about here includes giving our money and material goods, which is oftentimes one of the hardest kinds of giving to do, because it challenges us in the areas of covetousness and contentment. You know, and I've taught marriage classes in the past, done marriage counseling. I remember having a discussion one time about the fact that most money problems in marriage are truly heart problems. I mean, you can spend forever, you know, telling people how to manage their money and all about structuring debt and investments and doing this and doing that. But fundamentally, you want to know how to manage money in your marriage? Just be content and not covetous. Because that comes out of our hearts. I mean, we desire to have. We want it for ourselves. And that's why material giving is often one of the very best demonstrations of God's grace at work in the life of a believer. Because God is working to change our covetous, old, greedy, grasping hearts. Grace teaches us not to grasp, but to give. So I want to ask you a couple questions here before I go on to the next point. Okay? First of all, are you giving? I mean, that'd be the first thing I'd have to ask. Are you giving? And if not, the good work of grace of God in your life is not yet complete. Okay, so you may be doing lots of other things right in your Christian life, but a fruit is missing from your tree that God desires to find upon your tree. It is this fruit of gracious giving. And so number one, are you giving? And then question number two, how are you giving? How are you giving? Could you say that your giving is superabounding? Would that be an appropriate word for the way that you give? Superabounding or stingy? Sacrificially or are you given safely? Faithfully or fickly? I'm afraid that many times we give in ways that really don't cramp our lifestyles, ways that we'll never miss very much what we gave. But Christmas reminds us that that's not how Christ gave for us, is it? I mean, folks, what did we learn in the first point of this message? We saw the example and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how He laid it all out there for us. And His work of grace in our hearts teaches us to give in the same way, to abound. And so, like Paul said to these believers, abound. See that you abound in this same grace. The challenge is to go beyond, complete God's grace in your life, and abound in it. Now, I have one more point for you before I'm done today, and that is I want to go to the other side of the Christmas story here in verse 9, and I want us to see the explanation of giving, because on the other side of this Christmas story, there are three very important truths about this kind of spirit-motivated, gracious giving in the life of a child of God. So let's read verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before," talking about how they had started giving before, "not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there is be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." All right, so three important truths about giving from these verses, if I could. Now, number one, giving is good for the giver. As Paul said in verse 10, it is expedient, that word means beneficial, profitable, advantageous for you. Not just for the poor saints in Judea, but for you. All right, so how is giving good for the giver? Number one, it's good for our testimony. Because God doesn't get any glory from unfulfilled commitments and broken promises. And so to reveal the grace and glory of God in their lives, these Corinthian believers needed to follow through on their promise to give. And folks, so should we. Secondly, it's good for our growth in grace. Giving is good for our growth in grace. It's one of the best field tests and training exercises of real practical Christianity. It's the acid test of faith and love. And as we practice giving, guess what happens? We grow in those same virtues of faith and love. Giving helps us to build our faith and confidence in the promises of God and the faithfulness of God to take care of our needs when we give. And as we give out of a loving heart, we will find that God gives us an even bigger heart of love for those who have needs. Oh, we may start out small in our giving, but as we prove the promises of God through giving and we see His faithfulness and He does that work of compassion and love in us, we will find new and more grace to give even more lovingly and even more faithfully and even more sacrificially the next time. It grows us in grace. And then number three, giving is good for our own account with the Lord. Because every gift is really a gift given to God Himself. Would you look back at verse 12? The Apostle Paul talks about it is accepted. Their offering is accepted according to that a man hath and not according to that he hath not. That word accepted is talking about by the Lord. He's the only person whose opinion really counts in this matter of giving. He's the one who evaluates and accepts our gifts. Folks, whenever we place a deposit on account with God, He always returns a rate of interest that is far better than any bank you can ever find in this world. It may come to us in the form of spiritual growth and blessings, or spiritual harvest for God's kingdom, or maybe material provision so that we can continue to give, or eternal rewards at the judgment seat, but God promises bountiful blessings to bountiful givers. So it's good for our own account with the Lord. Now, the second thing we need to understand about giving in this passage here, this part of the passage, is that giving should come from the heart. It should come from the heart, the right kind of giving. May start out as an encouragement, as a response to an encouragement to give, like Paul was encouraging these believers to give. But that external appeal will be matched by an internal resonance, a tug or an urge on the heart that is really the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul described that in verse 12. Would you look back at verse 12? He describes it as a willing mind. That's what God is looking for when someone gives. Literally, that is an eagerness or a readiness to give. So if I wanted to paraphrase that, okay? If the eagerness to give lies before you, then follow through and give. Not out of what you don't have, but out of what you do have. Isn't that great? God doesn't expect you or evaluate you to give based on what you don't have, but out of what you do. Literally, he says, out of the having. All right, so what does that mean? That means that when God shows you a need and he burdens you to do something about that need, then just ask yourself the question, what do I have that I could give to meet this need? And yes, some needs will be bigger than our ability to give, and that's okay. And God doesn't expect us to be able to meet every need. He knows that sometimes your heart to give will exceed your means to give. But if he is the one who is motivating your desire, then he'll always show you very clearly what you can give. And it'll always be something that he has already given you. It's in your hand, ready to give. And so, believer, if you find in your heart a desire to give, just ask God what he wants you to give, okay? Ask him to show you what you already have in your hand that could be used to show his grace to someone else, and let him guide your giving. Let your generosity be guided by God. Take whatever material abundance God has placed into your hands and just make it all fully available to the Lord. Remember, it all belongs to him, right? It's all a stewardship from the Lord. And so just make it all available to God without reserve, just the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, and then just give out of the eagerness of your heart. Now, maybe when you've had that urge to give and you're thinking about something you could give, it may be, if you're like me, that you already had plans for that resource. Maybe it was going to be tomorrow's nest egg or tomorrow's pizza money or something else that you were going to do with that resource later on. But if God prompts you to give today what you were saving for tomorrow, don't just shrug that desire off as unreasonable or as ridiculous or unsafe, because it may be the grace of God working in your heart. It may be that God here is stretching you to take a step of faith outside of your comfort zone and to practice faith, grace, giving. Now, let me say one more thing about this. Sometimes when we're thinking about giving, the generosity of our initial desire to give may surprise even us. I can't believe I'm thinking about giving that. You know, when that happens, we need to be careful not to try to talk ourselves out of that impulse, that desire to give, because that generosity may be God's grace in our heart that is trying to express itself through giving. The urge to give generously does not come from the flesh, okay? Unless you're, you know, trying to give in a, like the Pharisees, you know, for the praise of men. But I mean, the flesh is selfish. The flesh walks by sight. It's the Spirit of God who teaches us to walk by faith and to give by faith. And so if we suppress our desire to give, we may suppress the very grace of God. But what does Paul say? He says we need to complete it, not suppress it. Complete it. Let it be expressed through our sacrificial giving. So when we put that kind of giving into motion, meeting somebody else's need of today out of our resource of today, trusting God for our needs of tomorrow, that's the way it's supposed to work. That's real faith giving in action, the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's a sign that we are growing into full maturity in Christ. because giving should come from the heart. It's a work of God within the heart to begin with. And then number three, I want you to see one more thing, and that is giving should not be put off. Giving should not be put off because the danger then is that we may never give at all, right? Now in Corinth, putting off their collection nearly killed the whole effort. And we can learn from their mistake. Once God burdens us with a need, we should move quickly to meet that need. Now, of course, if you think God is leading you to make an especially sacrificial or substantial gift, I think it's entirely appropriate, and I think you should take time to really pray over that matter, think it over prayerfully, so you can be really certain of what God wants you to do, but you should persist in that until God gives you peace, and then you should act, okay? Because in themselves, generous notions are worthless. And how many times have we patted ourselves on the back because we had a generous notion that never turned into an action? Generous notions only have value if they lead to generous gifts. So when God lays a need on your heart, don't just think about giving, and don't just talk about giving, and don't just plan to give. Give. Follow through. Bring the work of grace to completion. As a matter of fact, that's what the word perform. Would you look at verse 11 again? He says, "Now therefore perform the doing of it." The word perform means to complete it. Complete the work of grace that God has wrought in your heart. Don't let that work of grace be like one of those dusty, half-done projects that have been sitting around your attic or your closet or your basement, half-finished and never brought to completion. Let it be a finished trophy to the grace and glory of God in your life. Don't suppress God's grace. Finish it. Abound in it. That's God's message to us from this passage. And folks, what we've really learned today is in this passage of Scripture is that the best way to celebrate God's gift of a Savior and all that we have been given in Christ is to give to somebody else. So I'd like to make three applications. And the first one is I just want to say that I have been so encouraged by the generous giving of our church family this November and December to feed the hungry. We started out with that project in Myanmar, and then now we're also going to do Operation Christmas Dinner as a means of getting the gospel to people in our own community. And I have been greatly encouraged by the generous giving to those two projects. And so I just want to encourage you that you're doing the right thing, okay? This is exactly what I'm speaking about this morning from this passage of Scripture. This is the right way to celebrate Christmas. It is the right way to do it. It's the grace thing to do. So then the second application I want to make is about buying gifts for our families and friends and for ourselves. Because we typically do that at Christmas time. And I think that's a good thing to do. In fact, I think it's great. I think it's a demonstration of giving to buy presents for people that we love. And I think that we should be generous in giving to those that we love. But let's not fall into that trap of making Christmas a celebration of materialism like the world does. Because that's not a celebration of giving. That's a celebration of getting and being covetous. So let's remember that God doesn't give us an abundance so that we can spend it all on ourselves. And then if maybe we have a few crumbs left over, we can give that to someone else who has a need. That's not why God gives us an abundance. He gives us an abundance so that we can be generous to people who have needs. We can be generous in giving to the work of God. We can be generous in supporting the work of God around the world. And then I want to make a third application. And that is that even though it's been a hard year, 2020, for many people, I want to challenge you this Christmas. Take it upon yourself or your family to become a channel of God's grace through giving. I'm talking about a special personal ministry of giving. Ask God to show you a need. Pray about it. And when He lays a need on your heart, then go and meet that need. show the love of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is a little Christ, right? So a Christian gives like Christ gave. Let's ask God to help us to be Christians in the truest sense of the word this Christmas in our giving. Give as God gave Himself for us, freely, sacrificially, unconditionally, generously. And sometimes when we give to other people, we kind of have this expectation that maybe they're going to give us something back, right? Jesus said, boy, when you have an opportunity to give, give to people that will not be able to give you back. Just give out of the overflow of God's love in your heart. And bear in mind that your gift may be one of the clearest expressions of the grace of God that that person has ever seen. And it may open the door for you to give that person the other priceless gift that you have in your possession, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what have we learned today? One of the very best ways to put Christ into your Christmas, my friend, is through giving. To celebrate with God's own grace of giving. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I'm going to ask the pianist to come in a moment. The invitation song today will be number 393. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And as our